Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you want from God? If God were to come up to you and say, you name it, you got it, what would you say? If he came up and said, here's a blank check, not necessarily a financial issue, but anything in your life you'd like me to do for you, what would be your answer? I remember years ago when I walked into a pet store with one of my daughters. This was about, I guess, about 10 years ago, and so she was much smaller then. Walked in, and the guy behind the counter looked over and saw us, and immediately his face kind of brightened, and he said, "You're Wayne Stiles." And in that moment, time stopped, and it was like I thought, how in the world does he know me? Maybe he read something I wrote, or maybe he's heard me speak someplace, or all these things raced through my mind of how he could possibly know my name, but he did, and he used it. And I said, "Well, yes, I am." And he said, "Oh, good, your wife just called. You're supposed to call home." It turns out that he knew me not because of something great I had said or done or written, but because when Kathy called, she said, "You'll know him because he'll have a little girl with him." I wasn't known because of anything great. I was known because of a child accompanying me. You know what really bothers me about that true event? I innocently walk into the dog food store to buy dog food, and God uses it as an opportunity to get a hold of my pride. I didn't intend to go in there to get humbled, but that was God's purpose. Now, when we come to our relationship with God, we'd like to say that we're different, right? We'd like to say that the struggle isn't there, but it is. What do you find yourself praying for most? Your finances? Your spouse? You should probably reverse that. Your spouse, your finances, your situation in life, but usually you. And it's not that you shouldn't pray for those things, but often it's the first thing we pray for or we ask God for. So let me ask you again, if God were to come up and give you a blank check, what would you fill it in with? Honestly, most of us would have to say, you know, we'd fill it in with our spouse, our finances, our situation, our struggle. We'd fill it in with us, wouldn't we? I'd like for you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And as we ask the question, what do you want from God? Really, Jesus asks that of his disciples, and the answer, I think you'll find uncomfortably familiar. You remember last week we talked about so far in our study that people have been disappointed with Jesus. He doesn't act like people think he should. The religious leaders thought he was possessed. His family thought he was crazy. His disciples knew he was the Messiah, but they kind of saw him through a fog. Remember, they went to Bethsaida, and at Bethsaida, Jesus kind of half heals this blind man to illustrate the half sight that his disciples have of Jesus. And then he takes them up further north to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" They say, "Well, a man. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "That's exactly right. Now don't tell anybody. Because your understanding of Christ, the Son of the living God, is only the reigning King." And then for the first time, he begins to tell them, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again." And immediately Peter recoils and says, "No, this will never happen to you." So you have for the first time the disciples with Jesus' reign and Jesus' death, and this real uncomfortable tension between them. We saw the same thing in John the Baptist and his struggle with doubting. Then we saw the transfiguration where Jesus gives hope in spite of the fact that he just talked about his death. So now in Mark 10, they're on their way to Jerusalem for the last time. This is the last Passover. Look down in verse 32. Verse 32, Mark 10. And let's look at that. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And let's stop right there just for a second and get our bearings. They're up in Galilee. Up there you can see the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, and they're headed down to Jerusalem. A couple of months prior to this, they had tried to go straight south, which would have been the quickest route, but the Samaritans rebuffed them or wouldn't let them go through. And that's when James and John said, you know, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just toast them? And he names them sons of thunder, names James and John sons of thunder. And that time they had to skirt Samaria and go down into the hot Jordan Valley and come up to Jericho to Jerusalem. And this time they're having to do the same thing. So they're taking this kind of a detour. And it says that they were amazed that he would go, and they were fearful because of what he had said, a prediction of his death and the confusion that they were experiencing. Let's finish verse 32. It says, again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So it says, again he took them aside. We skipped the second time he taught them. Last week we saw the first time he taught them about his death. We skipped the second time in chapter 9. But now in chapter 10, it's the third time now that he teaches them about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And when Jesus finished teaching this, James and John pull their fingers out of their ears and approach him with a request. Look at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Matthew tells us that James and John didn't come up directly, but they got their mom to come up and ask in their place. And if you do a couple of cross-references to a handful of verses, we see that James and John's mother is probably the sister of Jesus' mother. And if that's the case, then James and John are cousins with Jesus, which makes sense why they would use their mom to go and ask Jesus, because it would have been Jesus' aunt. And who's going to say no to his aunt? He's kind of working the family relations for a request. And they say, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Ever have anybody ask you that? Just do something for me. Well, what do you want me to do? Well, don't ask. Just say you'll do it. Well, Jesus asks. What do you think they're going to ask for? Jesus had just shared about his upcoming crucifixion. Maybe they're going to ask, Lord, in light of the fact that you're going to die, just like you said, would you give us the strength in your hour of testing to stay faithful to you and to walk with you no matter what? Nope, that's not what they ask, is it? Look at their request. It's so bold, it's almost incredible. Verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. What do you want me to do for you? Answer, give us glory. Now Christ had already told them they would rule in his kingdom. James and John are here asking for the best seats in the house. I wonder how long they walked in silence. If you notice in this this map, as they're walking down, you can't really read this, but this says Jabbok River. You remember in the Old Testament an event that took place at the Jabbok River? A guy named Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and that's where his name was changed to Israel. And some believe that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And if that was the case, I wonder if Jesus, walking down right by that same area, would have glanced up the Jabbok and remembered his wrestling match with Jacob over who was going to control Jacob's life. For Jacob, it took him getting his hip wrenched out of socket before he would finally submit. For these headstrong disciples, it would take pretty much the same thing. So look at Jesus' answer, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Here's a bit of trivia. They'd asked to sit at his right and his left. What's the only other event in the book of Mark where someone is said to be at Jesus' right and Jesus' left? The thieves on the cross. Right. He was crucified between two thieves, one on his right, one on his left. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit uses these two events to link. The only two times that someone sits to Jesus' right and Jesus' left are when Jesus is being crucified and when James and John are asking for glory. Because Jesus' response is essentially his crucifixion. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with it, which I am baptized? In other words, can you go through what I'm going to have to go through to get to that spot in glory? And their answer, verse 39, "We are able." Sure. If that's what it takes, we'll do it. Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." We are able. Well, within a week's time, and we'll see this next week, these two disciples, along with the others, run in Jesus' time of distress. When Jesus is about to drink that cup, they all scatter and betray him, abandon him. What did Jesus want? What did disciples want from Jesus? The disciples saw Jesus as an opportunity for glory. Jesus came up and said, "What do you want me to do for you? Grant that we may sit in your glory." Think about your life for just a second. When you look at your prayer life, when you look at your passions, when you look at what gives you the desire to get up each day, do you view God as the great being who is there to make your life comfortable, to give you success at your business, to give you success through your parenting, for your children to be all that you want them to be? Even when we're praying the things that are the will of God, the text teaches us that a servant of Christ doesn't choose his place of service, but Christ does. They wanted to sit at the right and the left, and Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. These are not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." A place of service in God's kingdom is not ours to seek or ours to ask for. It's been prepared. It's ours to recognize what God has prepared us to do. It's not for us to say, "God, here's what we want to do, now bless it." It's rather, "God, what do you want us to do, and let us follow." Of course, James and John weren't at that knowledge yet. And it wasn't just James and John who wanted this. Look at verse 41. "And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John." Indignant is a nice translation there. We think about a righteous indignation. We think about being mad at something that God is mad at. And that's okay. But this kind of indignation isn't righteous. They weren't angry at something that God was angry at. They were angry because they didn't think of asking about it first. They were thinking, "Why didn't I bring my mom on this trip?" Right? And the irony is incredible. Jesus is talking about dying, and the disciples are quibbling over who gets box seats in the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes a time out, pulls them all aside, and uses this teachable moment to rebuke them. Verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to him, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Jesus says the way of the world is self-serve. Using your authority to lord it over others. Using your position of influence to benefit you. Jesus says it's not to be that way with you guys. In fact, in the original language, it's a very sharp contrast. Jesus says, it is not this way with you. You're not to act like them. If you want to be great, Jesus says, be a great servant. Because that's what God sees as great. He says, you know how the world chases power. How did they know that? Because they were doing it. They were using their place of influence as apostles to kind of wiggle in and try to find the best seats in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you have taken pagan rulers as your model. You're looking to the world to model leadership. Jesus says, let me give you another model. Let me give you another example. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Key verse in the book of Mark is the key lesson that the Lord was trying to teach his disciples. You're seeking greatness for yourself. You're thinking that I gave you this position as apostle so that you could be great. I didn't. I gave it so that you could be a servant. In fact, look at even me. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give up my life, not to try to save it. So he's told him three times now that he's going to die. And now he finally tells them why. To give his life as a ransom for many. Now we're in chapter 10. Just keep your place there because we're going to come right back. But flip back to chapter 8 where we were last week. Chapter 8. And look at, let's see, verse 22. Chapter 8, 22. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. Okay, now flip back to chapter 10. And look at verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. What do you notice there? Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? And they came to Bethsaida, and there was a blind man that needed to be healed. And they came to Jericho, and there was a blind man that needed to be healed. Remember the lesson at Bethsaida? What was it? Just the half healing showed the half understanding of the disciples. So when we have the same kind of setup here in Jericho, you get the impression, okay, it's back to this same lesson. The blind man is going to be taught, is going to teach the disciples something here. Because that's what happened the last time we had this kind of a setup. And that's exactly what happens. Bartimaeus is sitting by the road. Let's get our bearings real quickly here again. I'll try to fly through these. But they're coming down south and they're approaching Jericho. You can't see the topography at all here. It's a little washed. But there are mountains right here and there's a big valley down the middle. And that's what you're seeing here. We're looking the same direction. Here are those mountains. Here's the valley. And that's Jericho. And it's interesting when you see one gospel says that when they came out of Jericho, they met the blind beggar. And another one says, entering Jericho, they met the blind beggar. And so it's like, which is it? Well, it's both, in that you've got an Old Testament Jericho up here, and you've got a New Testament Jericho here. So somewhere in this plain between these two, the Old Testament Jericho and New Testament Jericho, is where Bartimaeus was sitting, kind of panhandling the pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he's sitting there by the road, and let's read what happens. Verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Notice the irony there, or the insight, you might say, that Bartimaeus has. He heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, but he cries, "Jesus, Son of David." So he understands that Jesus is not just a Nazarene, he's from Nazareth, but that he's the Messiah. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he asks for mercy. So here's a lesson, and I hope you already see what this blind man is teaching the disciples. They had asked for Christ glory. Bartimaeus is asking for Christ what? Mercy. Mercy. What should we want from God? Not glory, but mercy. So here's another principle. Bartimaeus saw Jesus as an opportunity for mercy. The disciples saw Jesus as an opportunity for glory. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The true sight comes from insight. And the disciples were still walking around half blind because they saw Jesus through the fog of their expectations. He's already told them that he's going to die, but they push that aside every single time. And we see here from Bartimaeus the correct response. He knew who Jesus was, and he saw him as an opportunity for mercy. Well, Jesus hears him. Verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he's calling for you." Casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, notice the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni," which means my teacher, my master, "I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Verse 51, what we just read. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now look back at verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" We're intended to see this contrast. Mark puts it here right together, and the exact same wording is even used in the New American Standard. "What do you want me to do for you, disciples? Give us glory. What do you want me to do for you, Bartimaeus? Give us mercy." That's the attitude that we're supposed to have, the attitude that Jesus was trying to show his disciples that they should be wanting. But instead, they're wanting glory. I want to walk you through a little chart here. Remember back last week, Jesus asked the question, "Having eyes, do you not see?" And we have a blind man, and he asks, "Do you see?" And the answer is partially. And the disciples, he asked the question, "Who am I?" And they say, "Christ the King." And then he sets up kind of a template that you see in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. By asking the question, kind of set up with the blind man, now teaching the disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see, or don't you understand?" And the reason that they didn't understand, he told Peter, is because you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. It was all about self. The blank check was filled with self. So in Mark 8, remember last week, he taught on the death and resurrection. Their reaction was, "This is never going to happen to you." And the paradox that they were supposed to learn is, "Take up your cross and follow." Now we skipped chapter 9, but we can just review it here. Again, he teaches on his death and resurrection, and their reaction is, who is the greatest among us? Again, they're looking to glory. The paradox that they're supposed to learn is that the first shall be last. And then what we saw this morning, again, the teaching on the death and resurrection, the reaction is, let us sit in your glory. And the paradox that they're supposed to learn from is that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life. And so to kind of bookend this, just as you saw the blind man and the disciples back here, so again, we have the disciples and a blind man. The disciples' question is, what do you want from me? Answer, glory. The blind man, what do you want from me? Answer, mercy. Mark sets this up that we would understand that God is trying to teach the disciples and us that our biggest longing in life is not for God to bless us so that we can get what we want, to have a comfortable life, to basically have heaven on earth now, for have glory now, but rather is to recognize our greatest need before a holy God is mercy. It's not glory. So the question that I would leave you with today is, what do you want Jesus to do for you? I think it's one of the most important questions that you could answer, because your answer reflects your perception of what you need. Jesus promised his disciples great places in the kingdom, absolutely. But the road to that great place came through the cross. And every time that reality came, the disciples recoiled from it. And we do too. Whenever we're faced with the reality that Jesus says, this difficult circumstance that you're going through right now is the cross that I'm calling you to bear. Don't let glory be obscured by the cross, but carry that cross. If you think about it, this life we live is the only opportunity in all of eternity that we have the privilege, if you want to look at it that way, the privilege of serving God in the midst of pain. We'll never have that privilege any other time but this life. In all eternity, we won't have to serve God in the midst of struggle against our flesh, or struggle against your flesh. In eternity, it will be there won't be the struggle with the cross. And we have that privilege now. Jesus never just points the way and says, hey, see you there. He walks with us, doesn't he? In fact, he leads us through these course corrections. He doesn't just point the way and say, go that way, but he walks with us. He walks and he leads. Why does he do that? Because he wants something more for us than our comfort. He wants something more for us than just the answer to the prayers we're asking. He wants holiness. And he knows that we would want holiness if we knew to want it. Even on our best days, we see, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, as looking through a mirror dimly. It's the same idea of that Bethsaida blind man. That's what we're like. We see this picture of Jesus through the filter of what we want to see. But it's the cross, it's the difficulties in life that force us to see Jesus for who he is and for who he wants us to be. So the blind men bookend this lesson, and they're intended to. And they're like walls that hem us in and won't allow us to escape the reality that what Jesus wants for us is Christ-likeness, not just comfort. Amen. So as they're headed up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and when you go to Israel, not if, but when, you need to go someday. And go with Insight for Living, by the way. We're going next year. And Chuck will be teaching all over. But when you go and you rise up over the backside of the Mount of Olives, and you come over the top of the Mount of Olives and you see Jerusalem for the first time, it's a view that never gets old. And it would have been the same bit of excitement for these apostles as they were rising up that hill knowing that on the other side of it lay Jerusalem. And for them that represented glory, their glory. And Jesus was the ticket. But Jesus, coming up over that hill, saw the cross. And he asks us to see the same thing. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the privilege today of seeing so clearly in the book of Mark your intention for shaping these glory-hungry disciples, and if we're honest, for shaping our lives as well. Just as my knee-jerk reaction in the dog food store was self, so each of us, given the opportunity, think of ourselves first rather than thinking of you. And even in our prayers, we'll come to you and ask for things that we think benefit us, as opposed to seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness and trusting that all these other things will be added to us as well. Help us to follow the model of the Lord Jesus, who even he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So as we give our lives, as we shoulder our crosses through the difficult days that you allow, I pray that we would see it as the privilege it is to carry our cross and to walk faithfully with you, even though we don't see everything, even though we don't understand everything, but trusting that you do and that you're walking with us and that one day it will all be worth it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.